And we turn to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 28, and from verse 16. Of course, there were only 11 disciples now. They would appoint one later to replace Judas, but at this particular time, there were 11. And when you put the story together, have a harmony of the Gospels, you can see that Matthew here misses out the events of later that day when they came to the tomb, when Jesus met them in the upper room and Thomas wasn't there, and the week after when Thomas was there. But after that, they went into Galilee. Perhaps they were pleased to hear that it would be Galilee. Perhaps not. Perhaps the women were pleased it would be Galilee because they came from there. Perhaps so many things had happened in Galilee. The mountain that Jesus had appointed, we don't know which it is. It is thought that Mount Tabor was the mountain on which he'd been transfigured, and many people think that this was the mountain that he appointed. Others think that maybe it was where the Sermon on the Mount was held, or where he fed the 5,000 on the hills around Capernaum. Well, we don't know, but Jesus clearly appointed them a particular place of his choosing, where he would visit them and consecrate them for his future service without his visible presence. So they went away in due time to Galilee and met with the Lord Jesus. And we read that when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Well, on the face of it, it looks that there was some of the 11 disciples who didn't worship, or who worshipped with mixed feelings. It may be, however, that this doubting refers back to Thomas on an incident that had happened before, as we saw, before they got there, and the doubting was nothing to do with this particular situation. They'd seen Jesus on a number of occasions. They shouldn't really be doubting him, should they? Unless it was that also the 70 disciples came. We don't know. But it reads that it was the 11, doesn't it? The 11 disciples went into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came. Now, if it were that some of the disciples who'd seen him before had some misgivings, he stepped forward to be closer to them, to make them feel his presence like he'd done so often in his ministry before. The word for doubting in the Greek is to be in two minds. A double-minded man, we're told in scriptures, is unstable in all his ways. And clearly, some of those disciples were in danger of being unstable instead of fixed on the Lord. And if we indeed are in that sort of situation, we are at least temporarily unstable. They were disciples, but not yet apostles. They were learners from the Lord Jesus Christ, and now they were to become sent out apostles. I just wonder if their doubt was, why did Jesus say, come here? Why did he say, go all the way from Jerusalem to Galilee in order that he may speak to them? He's going to say something special, something different, something awe-inspiring. And maybe the two minds thought, well, it was lovely following Jesus while he was here, but what's he going to expect of us now? But I just wonder if that was the sense in which some doubted. I don't, of course, know. But Jesus came and he stepped forward and he spake unto them. Now, he is, of course, about to commission them for their work. And out of that work, from the 11 disciples and the 12th one that was appointed, and then the 70 and the 120 and then the 3,000, as a result of all the compound interest, the growing and the spreading out of the church, this work that was initially given to the 11 is seen to be of the greatest significance. And his appointment to them is mirrored by every appointment of the Lord subsequently to every minister, to every evangelist, to every believer. So he says, first of all, by way of reassurance, by way of that they should no longer think of him as being humiliated on earth, now he is the King of Kings, he's the Lord of Lords. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. In Psalm 110, which is a prophecy concerning aspects of the Lord Jesus, we read in verse 3, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. This is about his power. And he says, all power, every power, nothing will be restrained. Nobody else has any comparable power. And what we're told in Psalm 110 is that his people shall be willing in the day of his power. Now, his people are his sheep, are those whom the Father has chosen and given to the Lord Jesus, and he made a covenant that he would save them, and the Holy Spirit himself agreed to his share in all that was done to bring people to know him. And this particularly refers to that aspect of the Spirit's work, that his people, those who are saved, shall be willing, when all power is given to the Lord Jesus, to do his work. That's one aspect. And the other aspect is, when they hear the preaching of the gospel, those who are not yet saved but are elect will be willing to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in the day of his power, which is what he's saying here. This is now the day of his power. Now he's risen and about to be ascended. This is the day of his power. So his people shall be willing, those who are going to serve him and those who are coming out of darkness into light, but always were chosen of the Father. They shall be willing. Willing is a characteristic of the day of the Lord Jesus' power. So what the Lord is commanding here is something that will raise up the willingness of his disciples and of all those who enter into that calling all down the years. Makes us willing. As a little more added here, I'll deal with it while we're talking about it. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness. We're being transformed into holiness of living, in holiness of life, into sanctification. And from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Well, it's beautiful language, and I won't go into that. Simply to say, what it means is this, is what Jesus began with in gospel ministry, he's still continuing. There's no less power. All that went in the beginning of the gospel days, all the youth, so to speak, because Jesus was a young man, it's still continued. It doesn't ease off. It's never going to end. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. Thou hast the dew of the time of thy youth. Might also mean, of course, that there is the sense in which the young people who follow the Lord Jesus Christ as they're approaching the prime of their life, can be likened to dew. Thou hast the dew, those early risings of the Spirit, those early mornings, the whole of life. Isn't it lovely to wake up to the dew in the morning? And you've got the whole day, and it's a nice day, or else there wouldn't be dew. And you think, oh, this is exciting, this is, what can we do this day? And young people who are called before they're in the prime of life may be described as the dew of Christ's youth. They're called, they're saved, they have a lifetime before them, and they may enter into the Saviour's service in the day of his power. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Well, Psalm 2 also is very relevant as well. I think particularly of Psalm 2 verse 8, where the Father says to the Lord Jesus Christ, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. The uttermost parts of the earth. All power is given in heaven and on earth. Now he's coming to move, the Lord Jesus is coming to speak about the earthly aspect. But all the power of heaven, all the good power, all the power of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, which is given to the angels also, all power is available to the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore can overcome the evil of the world. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. I suppose if a manager of a football team is called in to help a team at the bottom, he may well be on a losing cause. But Christians are on the winning side. Christians are on the winning side. The Lord Jesus has all power. Power over mankind, power from heaven. He has every single aspect of power. There is no power that is not his. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore. So here is the Lord Jesus talking to those first apostles, sending them in effect, and speaking also to all their descendants. There is no difference in kind or of quality between them and the 70 and the 120 and the 3,000. And right down to our day, you remember that the Lord Jesus prayed in John 17 for those who should believe because of them. So these words are for us also, but initially they were first addressed to these 11. I don't know how many we are here today. We're two more than 11, plus me and plus Peter upstairs. Imagine starting a worldwide ministry that's going to turn the world upside down with just us. Just to give you some idea of the massiveness, the enormous nature of what Jesus was doing. And the power and the trust he was putting in those apostles. Go ye therefore. All power. So when you go, it's not in your own power, it's in my power. Go ye therefore. And he's going to say there are three particular aspects. Two of them may be very brief. Normally the third one lasts a long time unless somebody's life is cut short. He says, go and teach. Go and baptize, go and teach. Teaching twice, two different words, two different sorts of teaching. So the Lord Jesus now gives to these apostles three charges, three things that they must keep particularly closely and carefully. First of all, they are to teach all nations. That is to say, they must go wherever the Lord, the Holy Spirit, moves them. You remember how we read in Acts that Paul wanted to go to the next part of Asia Minor where he was, and he tried to go through one state, so to speak, Cappadocia, and he tried to go through Mysia, tried to go through Asia, which is the name of one of the Roman states there, and all the way the Spirit prevented it until he was able to come to Macedonia. And the Lord leads his people on until all nations hear the gospel. Now, while it is true that every nation hears the gospel best in its own native tongue, it isn't essential as long as they have the word of God. If you're Japanese and you never hear the gospel, but you come to England and your English is good enough to hear preaching or to read the Bible, then the Japanese person may be saved through English. And they may go back and preach in the Japanese. But you see, what I'm talking about is the spread that Jesus is initiating beyond the Jews and the Samaritans, right into the Gentiles. Go and teach all nations. Now, the word teach here means to make disciples. It's a word that gives us mathematics. But it means here to make disciples. So, at first, what they are to do is to preach the gospel in such a way, or until the time comes, that men, women, boys and girls believe. The first aspect of the calling of the disciples is that those who are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ should be brought to that place. Now, I thought as Acts 16 was read yesterday, at Washamley Willows, just of this very thing. Here were the women who'd come out to pray. The women came by a river to meet. They could meet whatever they wanted for prayer. That was private. But they weren't allowed, I think it was unless there were 12 men, to form a synagogue. Or maybe it was 10 men, I don't remember. But if there were just 8 ladies, they couldn't constitute a synagogue. So these 8 went to pray. It was a Roman colony, but of course a Roman colony would have many Jewish people among them. Now you might think to yourself that these were particularly devout people. Of all the Jews that were there, these were the 8 that went to pray. Went however many miles it was to find the riverside. And we read that Lydia anyway was a worshipper of God. But she wasn't saved. So, Paul brought the gospel of Jesus Christ to those ladies. And the Lord opened the heart of Lydia. So, she thought she worshipped God in a way that which he was approved, just like Paul had thought. But the Lord opened her heart when the gospel was preached to her. Now, how much of that gospel we're not told, nor how much that he was able to preach to the Philippian jailer and his family. But it was enough to bring them to the point of becoming committed Christians. And until then, the main thrust of all that we do is to Bring them to the point of belief. Now, when we're dealing with young children, of course, we do try and teach them scriptures, the scripture stories, the scripture incidents about the Lord Jesus, so that they know this is bringing them to the time when they might be disciples of the Lord Jesus. So the Lord is saying, go to these first men. Now, they went, and in fact, I think history tells us, the Bible doesn't, that they went as far as India, they went to Persia, they went to South Russia, they went towards Egypt and North Africa. They really did go. And there may be other places that they went to. But they're told to go. But you find in the Acts of the Apostles that there were those like Titus and Timothy and Silas, like Paul, who went. But also you find that there were those who were in a local church who stayed put. I'm always intrigued, certainly. I think we turned it upside down. I'm also intrigued that it was the deacons who went out to preach and the elders, because they had responsibility for the local church, who stayed at home. It wasn't the elders who went to preach, except in their own church, but the deacons did go out to preach. Well, it's just a matter of names and titles, but it's always intrigued me. But they are to teach. Now, what that means is, you see, there genuinely are people who can't leave home. The Lord said those who leave home, who are called to leave home, blessed are they. They will have it made up to them with brothers and sisters a hundredfold. But not everybody can do that. And we do see in the Acts of the Apostles local churches. But local churches are also to fulfill this mission. And in fact, they're very an important part of the network. In theory, we should know every nook and cranny of Christendom. We should know everybody where they live. If, of course, we were in a church that was in the midst of a community, I've been in one like at Finchley, you know who lives in the upstairs garrets. You know something about who lives in other places. You know where you might find people who are going through problems and traumas. But the local church is best placed to reach the world that is around them. Now, if there were 200 churches in Suffolk, we would be going into all the world round about us. So it's not only a question of individuals, like the early missionaries, like these disciples, who went, but they did meet with those who were appointed elders and were staying put, with the assumption that every local church, in its own way, went and preached the gospel. So they went everywhere, preaching the gospel. They were teaching enough to know that a person might be saved, enough to know who the Lord Jesus is, enough to know about human sin and that they were sinners and needed desperately a saviour. All the things that appertain to the gospel itself. Teach all nations. And then the second stage is baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Now, they'd already had practice, hadn't they? John tells us in chapter 4 that Jesus baptized many, but Jesus baptized not, but his disciples baptized. Presumably while Jesus was watching on, making sure they got it right and everything. But these disciples knew how to baptize. And of course it follows. If there is a command for them to baptize, there's equally a command for others to be baptized, isn't it? It follows. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them. Now, the word baptizer means to immerse. And It's clear from the scriptures that these are believers. So it's the baptism of believers that's in question as the number one priority. And immersion as the second priority in order to fulfill the imagery of dying to the old way and rising into the new. So I'm quite happy to believe that the baptizing here is by immersing believers and totally, if you like, dipping them into the water as a symbol that they go in and the gospel has cleansed them and they come out new people. Just a symbol, symbol of something that's already happened. But go and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Now, each three persons of the Godhead are involved in the whole system of salvation. And baptism brings the glory to each distinct person of the Trinity for what each one of them has done for the soul of a believer. The Father chose them. And that's so wonderful because everything springs from there. So when we're baptized and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we may bring glory to the Father. We may come in the name of the Father. The baptism indicates that we're saved, and it all began with the Father. And then the Lord Jesus in covenant agreed that he would die for his sheep. And we can't be baptized without knowing that our sins have been atoned for through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I deal with this briefly. But so we give praise to the Lord at our baptism. We baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost teaches us the scripture. The Holy Ghost convicts us of sin. And later the Holy Ghost will do the onward teaching. But every person of the Trinity is involved, and we do well at the beginning of our Christian life when we're baptized to give praise and honor to each individual person of the Trinity as we understand what each one has done for our soul. So stage two, make disciples, then baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Both Lydia and the Philippian jailer were baptized without being church members. So we have moved a little from the biblical scene. And certainly the jailer was baptized immediately. The Lord preached to him and his family, and they all believed. We don't believe in family baptism. You know, dad's baptized, everybody else is baptized. But when all believe, and that's a different matter, if all believe at one and the same time, that is a different matter. But they weren't church members. There was no church. Lydia probably formed the church. Probably the Philippian jailer joined them. We don't actually know the ins and outs. But they were baptized prior to church membership. The important thing is baptizing and being made, being discipled. So the first thing is saved. Then there is the commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father and the Holy Spirit in baptism. And then comes the church aspect. Now, it says nothing here about membership. That there was such a thing is clear. Do you remember in Acts you have the expression, and the number of the names was 120. Why didn't they just say the number? Well, they had a register. The Old Testament was very keen on registers. And there was a register. And if you had a register, it presupposes a membership, because if there's a register, you can't keep a register of people in Bremen and of people in Johannesburg. It needs to be a local thing. And if those who are baptized, having believed in the gospel, are to teach others, then there needs to be a gathering of a community. Go, make disciples of all nations, baptize them, and then teach them. The first word, teaching, simply means make disciples of. Do all the teaching that is necessary to bring to conviction of sin, to bring a person to the time when they belong to the Lord, when they know they're saved, when they know what the Lord has done for their lives, and so can be baptized. This next teaching could be a lifetime teaching. Well, it would be a lifetime teaching, but that life might not be long. But it's a lifetime of teaching, teaching them. So here comes the third aspect of the ministry. Now you remember, we see it happening. Paul wasn't one of these, but he went, didn't he? And he appointed elders to do that work that he wasn't able to stay and do. But it's part of the work seen in total, initiated by the Lord and carried on by the apostles, and then brought to everybody who is saved in some way to participate in these things. The third aspect is to gather believers together and teach them. Teach them. And they are to teach them to observe all the things that the Lord Jesus has commanded. He particularly commanded that we should love one another. Now the disciples were going, the apostles were going off to 11 different places. They knew one another. They'd been cross with one another, especially when James and John's mum had asked for special privileges for them. But they did love one another. But loving also presupposes a community. A small family or a big family. But one of the things that the Lord Jesus was commanded, he commanded that we keep the principles of the Old Testament law. He has fulfilled the Old Testament law. It's still there to be kept, but it's summarized in a way that he describes all the prophets, and the law and the prophets hang on these. It's loving the Lord our God with all thy might, soul, strength, and loving our neighbour. These are things that he commanded. And there are many other things in the Bible. To be believed, to be followed out, to be lived out in the Christian life. So this is the commission he gave to the first generation that he had trained personally. And then they would go into all the world and train or set the wheels in motion by the Spirit of the training that they had had right down the years till the Lord Jesus returns, which he mentions in a little while. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So we, as a gathering of the Lord's people, have as our bounden responsibility to observe all the things that Jesus commanded. So far as we understand them, and so far as we've been taught, and so far as affects our daily living and those with whom we meet, we observe all the things which the Lord Jesus had commanded. One of the things is to love our neighbours, with our neighbours described, as I shall handle this afternoon, as anybody we happen to meet on a given day that we didn't know. Now come to that. Well, we are to observe all things that the Lord Jesus has commanded you. So Jesus now recaps, if you like. All power is given to me, and therefore when you go, people will believe. Now, when he went into Bethesda, Not everybody believed. When Paul preached to Lydia and those others who were there at prayer, only Lydia believed, as far as we can tell. It's always been the case, even when the Saviour himself was preaching, that not everybody believed. But the Lord is with us. Now, we've not seen a great deal of growth here. I've often asked myself the question, are there any elect in Fristen? Because if there aren't any, it's not our fault that they're not being found. You see? But the answer is always the same. These are gospel days, and our responsibility is not to inquire about that, but to get the gospel out and see whose heart is touched, whose heart is open. We still have to keep preaching the gospel. And I like the picture too in the scripture of being fishing all day and cast your net now. And Peter says, well, we've been doing it all day, but thy word, we will cast it now. We've done these things hundreds of times. The gospel has been preached here for hundreds of years, but there's always a next time. And there was always the hope and the prayer to the Lord that this time he has those who are ready to be reaped and to be brought into fellowship. So we observe whatever is commanded us. And lo, the Lord Jesus Christ is with us always. So not only with the church as church or each individual church, but with each individual believer, whether they're teaching in the sense of making disciples, whether they're baptizing, or whether they're observing all the things that God has commanded. The Lord Jesus is with us always. I've always said, and you know I say, that we're under no disadvantage at not seeing the Lord Jesus. And you can look at that if you like. Like the time when the woman came and touched the Lord Jesus' garment. There were such great crowds there. Perhaps many of them at the back couldn't hear what was being said. We don't know. But we, with the scriptures and the gospels, we're at the centre of everything that goes on. It's as if we were right next to the Lord Jesus. And everything that happens, we're not under any disadvantage. We have the spiritual presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the Lord Jesus. He is with us always, just as the disciples knew him then. Lo, he says, I am with you always. And when will that always come to an end? Well, when the world ends. And when will that be? When the Lord returns. So until the Lord returns in triumph physically, he is with us going forth conquering and to conquer invisibly. But we have this promise. Lo, I am with you always. Now that's not always easy to believe. You go and teach the Monday Club or Sunday School, it's easy to lose focus. But the Lord Jesus is with us. These are the children he's brought along. Maybe they won't become Christians. We don't know. We've got the gospel. We plead with the Spirit, plead with the gospel, plead for the gospel, plead with the Spirit to save. But it is by the gospel, as when Paul preached to Lydia and the Philippian jailers, that the Lord opened hearts. And that we must not stop doing. Pray that hearts will be open. Like Lydia, she was a worshipper of God, but not everybody that worships God has had their hearts opened. But we know that the Lord Jesus is with us when we're making disciples and when we're teaching others and when we're baptizing. He's with us until he returns. In other words, there never will be a time when he's absent. He may withdraw from our experience, that's mentioned in the scriptures. Perhaps we get into a habit of doing things, and then we lose the immediate sense of his presence. It's as if he withdraws, as described in the Song of Solomon. But he comes back. We're saved people. Sometimes he withdraws from a nation judicially because of their sins. We don't know. But he is with us until he returns. We look forward to his conquering return. We look forward to all those who will have been preached to from all nations who will be saved. Of course, the Trinitarian Bible Society speaks of teaching all nations. And in providing the word of God and sending it throughout the world, this is the most wonderful aspect of what we can do. Pastors who preach the gospel where they have no Bible are hard put to it. At least these early disciples knew their Old Testament scriptures, and some of them wrote the new ones. But the Bible is God's word. And part of that gospel message is getting the Bibles out into every community. Now, they won't all believe. You remember the rich man and Lazarus, how the rich man screamed out, I think it comes across as, when he says, they have the scriptures, let them hear them, when Jesus said, no! Why did you say that? He said it because he knew lots of people had Bibles but never read them. Lots of people have had Bibles, but they're on the shelves or at the bottom of all the other books that they read regularly, but they didn't read the Bible. And he knew that so long as that continued, his brethren would be saved. So he said, not that way, but it is that way. That is the way. So getting Bibles into the hands of preachers and through them into the hands of believers, and through them into the hands of those who will be discipled by it. This is crucial. The Lord loves it because it's his word. But it doesn't end there. We don't want to give Bibles away which will sit upon shelves. We don't mind doing it, but for their sake, we don't want it to sit upon shelves. So we need to pray that these Bibles are part of the ongoing plan of teaching them until the Lord returns. May it be that we will commit ourselves to the Lord Jesus thoroughly and absolutely, and wait upon him for what we individually and as a church and as a Trinitarian Bible Society should do, to honour these words that come at the end of the gospel. Amen.